This morning we come to part four of our 11-part sermon series on the Apostle Paul's epistle or letter to the Colossians. But before we look at our text together, let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you that you gave your word to us, your people, so that we may be edified by it and that we may also be built up in the faith. We ask now that by your Spirit, through your word, you would edify and teach us, that you would challenge and correct us, and that you would also encourage and strengthen us. Enable us too, O Father, to give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul began this epistle to the Colossians by introducing himself as an apostle of Christ by the will of God. By that, he's telling his readers, and by extension us, that he was chosen by God himself to be an apostle, and therefore the authority for his ministry is from God himself. Paul then goes on to set forth the truth about the sufficiency of Christ, that there is no one and nothing outside of Christ that we need to have the hope of glory. And Paul does this in a number of ways. Firstly, in verses 13 to 20, Paul gives various descriptions of who Christ is, and by those descriptions wants to convince the Colossians, and by extension, you and I, that we, in view of the great Savior we have, shouldn't look anywhere else other than at Christ for the fullness of our redemption. Secondly, in verses 15 to 23, Paul makes a contrast between what we were apart from Christ and what we are now in Christ. Apart from him, we are estranged from God. We are really enemies of God. But now that we are in Christ, we have been reconciled to God. Paul then goes on to teach us what God is doing in us in Christ. That is, he is making us holy, he's making us blameless, and he's making us beyond reproach. And then Paul tells us what our responsibility is, which is that we are to persevere to the end and to continue to walk in the faith which we first received. Thirdly, when we get to our text for this morning, Colossians 1, verse 24 to Colossians 2, verse 5, there seems to be a digression. Paul has gone from speaking about the person and work of Christ and of all his glory to suddenly talking about himself and his ministry. But why this sudden switch? Well, it's because Paul wants the Colossians to understand that the message they heard when the gospel was first preached to them is complete and sufficient for their spiritual growth. Paul wants the Colossians to be confident that the message they first received is the whole truth and not just a part of the truth. Paul also wants them to know that he's giving them all the teaching they need in order to grow and in order to mature in their spiritual lives. And he really also wants them to know that he isn't keeping anything back from them. Our text this morning really has a great many truths, far too many, in fact, for us to be able to cover in the time we have this morning. So I will only focus on three important truths that Paul shares with us in these verses. Firstly, in verses 24 and 25, Paul says that by virtue of our union with Christ, we share in his, that is, in Christ's sufferings. Secondly, in verse 26, Paul tells us that God's plan for salvation is no longer a mystery. And thirdly, in verse 27, Paul tells us our hope is in our union with Christ. Firstly, by virtue of our union with Christ, we share in his sufferings. That's what we learn in verses 24 and 25. That's what we see in the phrase, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions in verse 24. But what does Paul mean by that phrase? Well, to understand what Paul means, we first need to understand what he means by the word lacking, and then secondly, what he means by the phrase, I fill up. By using the word lacking, Paul here doesn't mean that Christ's atoning death and suffering on the cross was somehow insufficient or deficient. What he means is that what was lacking in Christ's afflictions was the future sufferings to be endured by the body of Christ after Christ's ascension to the right hand of God. These future sufferings are the sufferings all believers will experience and are even now experiencing for the sake of the gospel. The Apostle Paul is speaking of the sufferings we as the body of Christ endure while our head, the Lord Jesus, is at the right hand of God. We, his body, are still here in this world where there is affliction and persecution, and we as his body are still suffering. It is vitally important we understand that these sufferings we are experiencing now don't and will not atone for our sins. But these are sufferings that are part of the consequences of sin, which Christ will not take away until the day of the final judgment. And then in the phrase, I fill up, Paul is speaking about his sufferings. Paul knew that he was God's chosen instrument of blessings for believers. And he knew that he had been appointed to suffer on behalf of Christ and his disciples. That's really what Paul is telling the Colossians here. Paul saw the hardships he endured in the preaching of the gospel as being, in a sense, on behalf of the church, that he was experiencing the persecution that was really intended for Christ. It's as though, in spite of his death on the cross, Christ's enemies still want to inflict injury on him. And so they turn their hatred on those who preach the gospel, on those who are still here. In other words, Christ is still suffering through the suffering of his people. And what Paul endures is therefore an extension of that suffering, of the sufferings of Christ on behalf of his body, the church. It is in this sense that Paul filled up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. And in Colossians 1, verse 24, Paul wants us to understand that we, his people, also participate in the suffering of Christ, and that his suffering and our suffering fills up the number of sufferings that God has determined that his people must endure and must experience before the consummation of his kingdom on the day when salvation will be completed. Paul actually repeats this in Philippians 1, verses 29 to 30, where he tells us this: For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. And since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here I still have. The Apostle Paul there is saying that because we are united to Christ, because we are his body and he is our head, we effectively join with him in the fellowship of his sufferings. We participate in the sufferings of Christ when we too suffer for the gospel. But what do we learn from all of this? Firstly, we need to appreciate and we need to understand that suffering and persecution, along with faith itself, is a gift from God. Why do I say suffering should be considered a gift from God? Well, among other things, Philippians 1 verses 29 and 30 implies that suffering is a gift because it proves we are on the same side as the apostles and millions of others over the centuries who have endured and suffered persecution for Christ's sake. And this should give us assurance that we belong to the Father. Secondly, no suffering or affliction that is endured by a Christian is meaningless. All of our affliction and suffering is precious in the sight of the Lord because our affliction as those who believe in Christ is now part of the fellowship of his suffering. Because of Christ, our suffering is not useless, is not pointless. Because it's part of the total plan of God who has chosen to redeem the world through the path of suffering. That's why suffering isn't pointless. Thirdly, we must take care to minister to those who are afflicted and especially those who are persecuted for the sake of Christ. Because when we see someone, a brother or a sister in Christ, who is being persecuted for the sake of the gospel, or is under the hand of affliction, we are really seeing with our own eyes the sufferings of the body of Christ. That's why we should never be apathetic or indifferent about that kind of suffering. That's why we must always be concerned to minister, to come along anyone who is participating in the affliction of Christ. Fourthly, we must prepare ourselves to suffer. We must prepare ourselves to suffer because Christ warned his disciples to prepare for suffering. And that's what Paul is telling us here. He's telling us that we must expect suffering and affliction in our Christian experience, and therefore that we must prepare for it. We only have to look around at our nation to see that more and more Christians are being attacked for their religious beliefs. Many are even losing their jobs simply because they are Christians, simply because they've taken a stand. Are you ready? Are you prepared for the suffering and affliction that will come? Secondly, God's plan of redemption, that is the gospel, is no longer a mystery. Notice in verse 26, Paul speaks of the mystery. Paul uses the word mystery, in fact, in several places in his epistles. You find that in Romans 8, 9, and 11. You find that word mystery in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. You'll find it in Ephesians 3. Verses 4 to 9. You'll find it in Colossians 2, 2. You'll find it in 2 Thessalonians 2, 7. You'll find it in 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4. And here in Colossians 1, 26 to 27. But what does he mean by that word, or those words, the mystery? Well, the Roman world in Paul's day had many pagan religions and cults that promised salvation to a select group of initiates who received the mysteries, that is, who received the secret insights and the secret teachings that came along with that religion or cult. And from a Roman perspective, Christianity didn't seem to be any different from these mystery cults. Now, Paul knew that a dangerous heresy had broken out in the Colossian church. This heresy, by the way, later became known as Gnosticism. This heresy were basically teachings that there was some kind of mystery, that there was some kind of secret knowledge that they needed to know if they wanted to have a deeper knowledge of God and if they wanted to grow and to walk more faithfully with Him. So in verse 26, Paul is really saying, I have been given a divine call to preach a mystery that was once hidden, but now God has chosen to make known. Paul uses the term mystery to refer to God's unfolding plan for the world and for redemption through the Messiah. This was a truth that was only partially and dimly, very dimly revealed under the old covenant, but now it is being revealed. It is being revealed for the first time in all its fullness to the new covenant people of God. God's saving purpose was largely hidden prior to the coming of Christ. We learn that from Acts 14, verse 16, and even in Ephesians 2, verse 12. The Old Testament reveals in shadows, in signs, in hints, that God would personally take up residence in His people. We learn that, in fact, in Colossians 1, verse 27. We also learn that in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. And that He, God, would create effectively a new humanity, uniting Gentiles and Jews through the Messiah. We learn that, in fact, from Genesis 12, verse 3. We also read that in Zechariah 9. And Ephesians 3, verse 5. And in our text this morning, in verse 28, the Apostle Paul shares more with us about his ministry. And he also goes on to say that the goal of his preaching of that mystery that he talks about in verse 26, the goal of that of his preaching of that mystery is that you and I should be complete in Christ. Really, that you and I should be like Christ. My friends, throughout history, and indeed in our time, even today, there are many groups and many individuals who claim that God has revealed truth only to them, and that only they can understand the will of the Lord. But it's important we understand that the true God has revealed Himself in His Word, and His Word is available to all people throughout this world. The Word of God is the only place where we can find the true mystery of spiritual life. It is only in the Word of God and by the ministry of His Holy Spirit that we can find everything we need to be fed, to be built up, and to be made complete in Christ. We don't need to look anywhere else. We don't need any supposed secret teachings. The Apostle Paul is reminding us that we are complete in Christ and that He, Christ, has given us the fullness of the gospel so that we can walk in and with Christ. Thirdly, our hope is in our union with Christ. In verse 27, Paul tells us that the content of tells us what the content of that mystery is, which is that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. It's important to remember that those words were written to the Colossians who were Gentiles. But what does Paul mean by this phrase? To put it simply, it means that the Lord Jesus Christ is now willing to dwell within the Gentile heart. Today we take it largely for granted that the gospel is for all people and that those who believe it become full citizens of the kingdom of God, become heirs of all the promises that the Lord has made to his people throughout history. But in the first century, this was a very radical idea. Strict interpretations of the purity laws in the Torah. The Torah are the first five books of the Old Testament. Strict interpretations of the purity laws that we find in the Torah made it difficult for the earliest Jewish Christians to believe that Gentiles could remain Gentiles and at the same time become faithful servants of Yahweh, the covenant Lord of Israel. It took both the intervention of God himself and the constant admonition and teaching and encouragement of the apostles to convince the earliest Jewish believers that Jews and Gentiles could become full members of the same Abrahamic family in Christ. We actually learn that in Acts 10 and also in Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14. But to be fair to the ancient Jewish Christians, it's hard to find this idea of full citizenship for Gentiles revealed in the Old Covenant. But it's not actually entirely absent in the Old Covenant. We in fact see in the story of the Gentile woman Ruth, who became the great-grandmother of David, David, the greatest king of Israel. We see that in the picture of Ruth. But you could argue that Ruth was the exception rather than the rule. So it's not surprising that the Jewish Christians, the earliest Jewish Christians, had a lot of trouble accepting Jewish believers as fully fledged brothers and sisters in Christ at the beginning. But Jesus, by his Spirit, dwelling in all believers, no matter their background, makes both Jews and Gentiles full citizens in the kingdom of God. That's what verse 27 is telling us. This is what was involved in the mystery, that the Gentiles would be heirs with the Jews, would be fellow heirs with them of the same body and be partakers of his promise in Christ in the gospel. Ephesians 3 verse 6 also tells us the same thing. And by this phrase, hope of glory, in verse 27, Paul is saying that the believer's ultimate destiny is to share in the very glory of God. That theme is found elsewhere in the New Testament. We find it in Romans 8, 29 to 30. We find it in John 17, verse 22. We find it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We also find it in Philippians 3, 20 to 21. We find it in 1 John 3, 1 to 2. And it's important we understand and we appreciate and we realize that that hope of sharing in the glory of God will be realized because Christ himself is its guarantor, because Christ himself secures it. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 1, Paul tells us that Jesus is the basis of our Christian hope because he is the mediator of the covenant of grace. And in Hebrews 6 verse 18, we are told that God swore an oath that he would keep his promise to Abraham so that we might have strong encouragement to persevere in faith. The encouragement is that God always keeps his promises and will always achieve what he says he will achieve. So in Colossians 1 verse 27, Paul is telling us that Jesus, by his Spirit, dwelling in all believers, no matter what their background, makes both Jews and Gentiles full citizens in the kingdom of God. And we are all so identified with Christ that whether Jew or Gentile, we are all the same. There is no such thing as a second-class citizen in Christ. This is the message that the Apostle Paul has for us. That union with Christ is the only hope of glory. That we have no other title or right to heaven than through the Savior himself. The fact that he, the Savior, dwells in us makes heaven as sure as if we are already there. But how do you know that you have truly found that hope? And how do you know that you are truly united with him? Well, you will know when Jesus puts his love in your heart, and you will know when that love begins to manifest itself, when you begin to love him more than you love this world and the things in and of this world. All believers should find their enjoyment, should find their satisfaction in Christ. And the more a person is satisfied with Christ, the more he will find his satisfaction in satisfying, that is, in obeying Christ. If that's where you find your satisfaction, it's a good sign and it's good evidence that the Spirit has united you to Christ, that he has brought all of Christ's benefits and riches to bear for you and in you. If you are here this morning and you do not know Christ, or you've never trusted him, or you've never repented, or you don't walk with him, or you don't love him, there is no hope for you. The only hope you have, Paul says, is Christ in you. The only hope you have is to cast yourself upon the Lord, to go to him, to rest in him, to receive him as the only way of salvation, to accept him as God's plan for redeeming you from sin, and to trust him and to walk with him. If your hope is not in Christ, the hopes you have are vain, they are empty, they are really meaningless. They will never be fulfilled. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that we must seek the right hope in the right way, and that Christ is the right hope and Christ is the right way. The Apostle Paul has spent practically the whole of this first chapter of Colossians arguing that believers are complete in Christ. And he continues that same theme into chapter 2, where he begins to deal with specific challenges to the truth that believers are complete in Christ. He deals with challenges that Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. I'm not really going to go into that this morning because we just don't have the time, but and more importantly, those challenges are really the subject for another sermon. But what I will say is this: we do not need an esoteric or special knowledge in addition to the scriptures that will help us in our walk with God. Nor do we need a supposed second filling of the Holy Spirit, as some claim today. Because if you are in Christ, you already have all the blessings of the Spirit with him. In Christ is found all the power and all the strength that we need from the Holy Spirit. We are complete in Christ. He has not left out anything that we need in order to be presented faultless before him. He has provided everything that we need. And he has made us complete in himself. Our union with Christ, our sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and our divine election unto salvation in Christ are just some of the glorious riches we find in Christ. The Apostle Paul actually uses this phrase, glorious riches, in several of his other letters, We find that in Romans 9, verse 23. We find it in Ephesians 1, verse 18. We find it in Ephesians 3, verse 16, Philippians 4, 19, and here in Colossians 1, 27. Paul uses the word riches not to refer to money or material wealth, but he uses that word riches to refer to the inexhaustible resources we find in God, that is all of God's gifts and graces, which include our redemption through Christ, forgiveness of sin, and the gift of the gospel that we receive from it. These are some of the many and glorious riches we find in Christ. My friends, I leave you with three questions that I hope you will think about and reflect on. And my three questions are these. Are you in union with Christ and do you share in his sufferings? Are you fully convinced that it is only in the Word of God and by the ministry of his Spirit that you will find everything you need to be fed, to be built up, and to be complete in Christ? Are you fully convinced of the truth that your only hope is in Christ and that all the spiritual strength and power that you need for living the Christian life can only be found in Christ alone? No matter how weak or ill-equipped you may feel at times, it's vital you remember that God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that you ask or think, according to the power that works in you. So I urge you, keep striving according to that power. And do so with a confidence that ultimately God will accomplish his good and his purpose in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are yours and that you can find and will accomplish your purpose in our life. We are conscious, Father, that even after being united to Christ, we continue to experience struggles in our faith and lives. May we, Father, long for the gospel to take more root, to take deeper root in our hearts and minds. And we pray that we may have a greater awareness of and live out the reality that we have been united to Christ and all the riches of the gospel are already ours in Christ and that they have the power to effect our identity, to effect our mentality, and to effect our destiny. I pray to you, Father, for those who are here this morning that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may come to know and to believe him and to put their full confidence in him. We give you all the praise and all the glory, for we ask it in his name. Amen.